What I want to do tonight, as I say, is lay out from the Word of God some of the basic principles that are found in Scripture concerning marriage. We will see in the book of Genesis and in chapter number 2, there is the institution of marriage. It is right at the beginning there, at the time of creation, just after the garden was set and Adam was there, we find that immediately marriage is instituted and there is brought to Adam the woman whom he later called Eve, the mother of all living. And then when we turn our attention to the book of Malachi, we find there that the principles of marriage begin to be set out. We see in Malachi chapter number 2 exactly the nature of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then when we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, we will see there that the principles of marriage are expanded. And so we have it instituted in the book of Genesis chapter number 2, and we have the principles of it expanded in the book of Malachi and in the two epistles to the Corinthians. That tells me immediately that marriage is of great and immense importance in the dealings of God, not only just with believers, but with the whole of his creation. Because marriage, of course, was instituted for all of God's creation on earth. And I want us to see that makes it not simply something for Christians to uphold, but it's incumbent in all society to uphold the basic principles of marriage, which are, we do believe, for the good of society. But we do see that when believers are married, there is a deeper and greater significance given to the relationship into which the husband and wife have entered. Now let me turn right away to the institution of marriage, because in the time available we have much to deal with this evening. I want us first of all just to look at the first marriage of the Bible as you find it in Genesis chapter number 2 from about verse 18 or so. The subject is introduced. And so we will think just for a moment about the first marriage of the Bible, and then we will find something about the new relationship into which Adam and Eve entered on the basis of that marriage. Of course, we will understand in a few moments just why it is that the devil has attacked this institution of marriage. But nevertheless, let's think of it just for a moment. I want you to notice, please, just something about the woman. And it's good just to note what the Bible has in Genesis 2 to say about the woman. I want you to notice the immense dignity that the woman has over every other female in God's creation. Now I want you to notice that, please. When animals were created, etc., male and female made he them. But I want us to observe that there is given to the woman a tremendous dignity that is not seen in any other sphere of God's creation. My brethren and sisters, I don't need to come here tonight to tell you that the creation of man was completely different from the creation of animals and of fish and of birds. It was a completely different creation, and to man was given a completely different life. Notice that, please. The life that we enjoy is not the life of an animal that has evolved and developed. It is quite separate and distinct. For the Lord God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Now, that was different. That was done with no animal. Now, I want you to notice, please, the tremendous dignity of the woman. Notice this, please, that it is only of a woman that her creation is noted separately, as a separate thing. Notice that, please. There is dignity to it. It doesn't just say that God created man, male and female made he them. No, there is a distinct, separate account of how Eve, the woman, was brought into being. Notice that, please. I want you to notice, secondly, please, she is the only female taken from the side of the male. Notice that. From the side of man. And that also makes her distinct and unique. Please observe that. I want you to notice, please, that that tells me that there is about the woman and her relationship with a man a relationship that does not exist in other animals, birds, or fish, or anything like that. Notice that, please. It is a unique relationship, both in creation, in character, in responsibility, etc. It is unique. Now observe, please, and I want you to notice this, that the dignity of woman is seen in that she is the only female who is given a specific responsibility. And that specific responsibility is to be a help suitable for the man. So in that way, the female is different. Now, I'm mentioning these right at the beginning because we want everyone to understand that woman is not inferior to man. Woman is complementary to man. Now, that's fundamental. The woman is not inferior. The woman is complementary. And we will see that that in marriage is expressed as well. So, here we have it, noted separately in her creation. The only female taken from the side of the male, with a distinct and unique responsibility that is given to her and to her alone, which marks her out, let me say again, not as inferior, but as complementary. As a matter of fact, we learn from Scripture that man is not complete without woman. And it cannot be. The two are very complementary. Now, I hope we've got that, some of these very basic things that we find there. Now, having dealt with the creation of woman, I want to deal now with the first marriage in the Bible. Do you notice, please, that this takes place? Now, I want us just to understand something before we deal with this. And there will be things that we will be dealing this week that are delicate. But I want you to notice, please, that there were not three sexes created, only two. Please notice that. It was male and female. The male was made for the female, and the female was made for the male. Male was not made for male, and female was not made for female. That is a travesty. That is the grossest of sin, condemned in the Bible as marked civilizations that were worthy only of the divine judgment of God. Because to believe anything else strikes at the very heart and core of the Word of God. And so here we have it now. We do say that what is now called civil partnerships are sinful, unscriptural, and are sodomy. Now, I hope we understand that. And there can be no truck, a Christian has no truck with that kind of thing. So what we have here in the book of Genesis is the first marriage, and marriage is between the man and the woman, and only between the man and the woman. Observe, please, this marriage. Do you see, first of all, that the Lord God brings the woman to the man? Now, I like that. He brings the woman to the man. Notice, please, one woman for one man. Observe, please, that the Lord God did not create five women and told Adam to take his pick. He didn't do that. He didn't say, here are five, get to know them and get, you know, and find out who you like and etc., etc., and who you think is compatible for you. No, there was one woman for the man. Now, we're going to be dealing with that this week. And that, in a sense, goes back to courtship. But we will be teaching tonight that it is vital to have the right husband and the right man. We will be teaching through this week, it's not enough for a Christian to marry a Christian. It's not even enough for a Christian to marry somebody in your own local assembly. It is necessary to have the right husband and the right wife. And so here we have one woman for one man. That is the divine pattern of marriage. Now, I want you to observe, please, that here we have the Lord God bringing the woman to the man. In other words, there was a distinct moment when she became his wife. Now, we will see that in a moment. And we will see what the pathway is from being a woman to being a wife. Now, just keep that in mind. There was a moment, he brought her to the man, and almost as a father does with a bride at a marriage ceremony today, the father brings the bride and then delivers the bride to her husband-to-be. Now keep that in mind. So here we have it, that there was, in a sense almost, what you could call a ceremony. There almost was that. There was a time when the Lord God brought the woman and gave her to the man, and from that moment she became his wife. Now that principle still holds good today. It is necessary to have a recognized ceremony. In different cultures there may be different ceremonies. And in different societies there may be different ways of expressing it. But nevertheless, there must come a time where there is a public acknowledgement that a man and a woman wish to spend the rest of their lives together and love each other. And that must be, we'll be dealing with that this week. And so here we have it. So what was the purpose of the woman then? Exactly what was her purpose? I can tell you, I've already said, she was a help suitable for the man. In other words, she complimented him. And I want us to see that physically, emotionally, and intellectually, the woman complements the man. Now let me express that again. Physically, emotionally, and intellectually, the woman and the man complement each other. So much so that they become complete together. I want you to observe, please, that the fact that the woman is called an helpmeet is sometimes regarded as an awful thing. Why should it be an awful thing? Don't you realize that what she is doing is something that the Lord does? Thou art my help, says the psalmist, using the same word. Thou art my help, just as the Lord is a help for his people, so the woman is a help for the man. Now keep that in mind. It is dignified. It is ordained of God that the woman is a help for the man. Now, we'll be dealing with that in more detail tomorrow night when we deal with husbands and wives in marriage. But nevertheless, there is the very essence of it in Genesis chapter number 2. Now, I want you just to notice the new relationship that comes in Genesis 2. There are three things. The word of God says that the man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now notice the order. Leave, cleave, one flesh. I'm going to emphasize to you tonight that that order should not be broken. It's not one flesh and then leave and cleave. I'm going to emphasize to you tonight that there is a moral order here to which we must adhere. Now let us just think about this. For the man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So here we have marriage described again. Marriage is a point where a man leaves his father and mother. That tells me this, that the man is capable of setting up a home. And when he leaves his father and his mother, we will see this week that a new headship is established. He becomes the head of that home. We'll be dealing with that tomorrow night. And so the first thing we notice is that the man leaves his father and mother, and secondly, he cleaves unto his wife. Now, when the word cleaved is used, it is not so much the thought of leaving. Of course, it is the thought of faithfulness within the covenant, within the agreement. To cleave is to be faithful. So, the man leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife. So I suppose you could say that there was a new headship, and there is a new home, and then they become one flesh. There is a new harmony. So these three things are seen in a marriage. A new headship, a new home, and a new harmony. Now that's the order. In other words, the physical union is seen in the expression, they shall be one flesh. That does not take place until the man has left his father and mother and has promised to cleave to his wife, and then on the basis of that, they become one flesh. Society today reverses that. Society today, as a matter of fact, said, there's no problem at all in just having a partner and having a physical relationship, and well, a marriage can come along later. That, in the Bible, is called fornication. And let no one mistake that. And so here we have the order, leaving, cleaving, one flesh. And that is how every single marriage should be ordered. Now, we've got to go on. Now notice please, we're now going to turn over please, very briefly, to the book of Malachi. Now I want you to see please, exactly how God would purpose this relationship to develop in verse number 14 of chapter number 2. There is, of course, if you look at this book of Malachi, you will find that in this second chapter, verse 12 to 13, we have misplaced love, which leads in verse 14 to 16 to mistreated wives, which leads to mistaken deductions in verse 17. Misplaced love, do you see that? Verse number 11, married the daughter of a strange god. And then do you see that that misplaced love leads to mistreated wives, covering the altar of God with tears, with weeping, etc. And wives are being mistreated. I want you to see here the threefold description given of a wife. Notice first of all what Malachi says. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. That's the first expression. Second expression, she is not only the wife of thy youth, but she is thy companion. That's the second expression. And thirdly, she is the wife of thy covenant. Now here we have a beautiful description of a wife. And a description of that relationship which should continue to exist until the rapture day or death. Now notice please, how the wife is described here. The wife is described as the wife of thy youth. I like that. The wife of thy youth. Now let's just think about that for a moment. What exactly did Malachi mean when he spoke about the wife of thy youth? Well, I think he was speaking about the fact that there were two people who had shared first love. They had shared first love. They could think back to that and they had shared it, and over the years I have no doubt it had deepened. The wife of thy youth. And then he speaks secondly about the fact that she is thy companion. Huh? Not only shared love, but shared experiences. So we're learning this, that a wife's best friend should be her husband, and a husband's best friend should be his wife. They should be so close that at times they even think the same thing without realizing it. It's as close as that. She is thy companion. And any idea that you can get married and continue to play Jack the Lad and go around and come back and those sort of things is contrary to scripture. When you marry, your wife becomes your closest companion, your friend. And so they have a shared love and they have a shared companionship, having gone through the experiences of life which enriches the relationship. But then we go a little further. She's the wife of thy covenant. Sharing love, sharing companionship, and sharing the faithfulness that they keep to the promise. Sharing the promise. They made a covenant. They made an agreement. And way back all these years ago, they vowed a vow, because that's what you do at a marriage. You vow a vow. And they vowed a vow, and they've shared companionship. And they've shared their love. My brethren and sisters, there are a number of reasons why the devil is attacking marriage today. He is attacking it firstly because it's ordained of God. He's attacking it secondly because in the Bible it is seen sometimes as a picture of Jehovah and Israel. He attacks it thirdly because it's seen as a picture of the Lord Jesus and his church. And the devil is attacking it today. The devil is seeking to bring into our society a looseness of morals that is degrading and demeaning to womanhood. And what he is trying to do as part of his overall plan to change the divinely given order of womanhood into something else, which is demeaning women, which is hardening their hearts, and which is ensuring that they cannot fulfill the roles for which they have been created. Now we're going to see that this week very strongly. But here in the book of Malachi, we have the principle The one whom you marry is the one with whom you share love and companionship and faithfulness to the promise. In other words, between the two, there must be complete trust and fidelity. And, as I say, the husband and the wife should be the very best of companions. Now let's turn over, please. There we have, I suppose you could say in Malachi, there you have that little teaching, the first principle, the closeness of the marriage relationship. Now, let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. It's interesting to note in this chapter, and you may care to go a little into it, you will find in more than one occasion that the Lordship of Christ is mentioned. So that when we are dealing with marriage, we are dealing with subjects that are subject to the Lordship of Christ. And keep that in mind, please. I want you to notice that particularly. But let's look now, and we will deal first of all with these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I want to deal first with the opening 4 or 5 verses, because we want to see there quite clearly the basic principle of marriage set out. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, etc. Now, let's look at that. Now, the purpose of marriage is not only to avoid fornication, but against the background of an immoral society such as was found in Corinth, the Apostle says, I want to tell you that that is one benefit of marriage. It will cause you to avoid fornication, or should. Now, we're coming back to that again. Now, notice, please, 4 things. The husband and the wife, firstly, should be devoted to each other. We see that in verse number 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. A husband and wife should be uniquely devoted to each other. Polygamy is not of God. Extramarital relationships are adultery. Let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. So in a marriage, these two individuals are devoted to each other and reserved exclusively for each other. I trust we understand that. This is very basic. Devoted and exclusively reserved for each other. The first thing I notice. The second thing I notice in verse 3 and in verse 4 is that they are not only devoted to each other, but they are surrendered to each other. Now, I've got to explain what I mean by that. And what I mean by this: you hear them saying in the world today, and I've heard it often, it's my body. I do what I like with it. Well, it's not their body, because God gave them it. If you're a believer, you would also say it's not your body, because the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price for it. But this verse goes further than that. When you marry, you cease to have, from a natural point of view, that sole right to your body. Your body becomes surrendered, and your wife has a right, and you have a right. Now notice that, please. That is exactly what the Apostle is saying. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. What is he saying? He's saying this, that the husband has rights over his wife, and his wife has rights over him. So in the marriage relationship, you do not say it's my body. Forgetting the first 2 points I made about that, because if you're a husband, your wife has rights. And if you're a wife, your husband has rights. And so there is almost joint rights there. Not almost, but completely joint rights over each other. Now keep that in mind. That's a very vital thing. So that no husband can say this body is mine, no wife can say this body is mine. The husband has rights over his wife's body, and the wife has rights over her husband's body. So in that way, they not only are devoted to each other, but in that way, they are surrendered to each other. And we understand that. And it ill behoves anyone to seek to disturb that situation. Remember, another man's wife, you have no rights over that at all, but her husband has. Another man's wife's husband, you have no rights over him at all, but his wife has. And these are rights enshrined in Scripture, and not for the passing moral whims or immoral whims of a godless world. Now keep that in mind. And so they are surrendered to each other. They are devoted to each other. They are surrendered to each other. And if I go down into verse number 5, they are in harmony with each other. Now what do I mean by that? Now I said we would be dealing with delicate things, and we are. Abstinence from the intimate relationships of marriage are permitted only under certain conditions. For a wife to refuse her husband for no reason is unscriptural. For a husband to make undue demands on his wife would be unscriptural. But for either of them just to decide that they are about to refuse each other is unscriptural. Now let me see exactly what the Bible says. And this is quite clear. Defraud ye not one the other. Now that word defraud has got nothing to do with money. That word defraud there has to do with the fact that you do not allow your husband or your wife his rights. I've said it before, neither should be too demanding. But nevertheless, defraud ye not one except that we will consent. The physical relationship of marriage, you can abstain from it provided you both agree it is with consent. That's the first thing. Do you notice not only has it to be with consent, but it has to be for a specified period. Except that we with consent for a while, for a time. Thirdly, I want you to notice, please, it must be with a view to the promotion of spiritual exercise and spiritual life. And that's in the Scripture. That's what the Apostle is teaching. That a husband and wife might determine for a specified period of time to abstain from that relationship because they seek just for a period of time to be free from that in order to promote their spiritual life. Now this is not arguing that the marriage union creates a lack of spirituality. It is simply saying a husband and wife may determine to do that. And the fourth condition is, it is with a view to coming together again. So we've got the conditions. By the consent of both, for a specified period, in order to promote spiritual life, and with a view to coming together again. It is unacceptable in a marriage, simply for no reason at all, to say, no, we're refusing that. That is a refusal to obey the vows taken at the marriage. Now let's move on. And so, they are devoted to each other, they are surrendered to each other, and they are in harmony with each other. Good when we know that of a husband and a wife. But you might say to me, but when actually do a couple become married? At what point do they actually become husband and wife? Is it before the marriage ceremony? Is it during the marriage ceremony? Or is it after the marriage ceremony? Methinks Scripture is quite clear. Very clear. During the marriage ceremony, now there is no specifically ordered marriage ceremony in Scripture. Scripture tells us that there should be one. The Lord Jesus himself approved of it by going to a marriage at Cana of Galilee. And so the marriage ceremony is a vital part. There has to be a public declaration on the part of a man and a woman that they determine to be husband and wife and to love each other. But when do they become husband and wife? Well, I would submit for your consideration that they become husband and wife when they say, I do. I do. I remember taking a wedding in a foreign land called England. And we don't have it in Scotland, but there was a registrar sitting in. And he said to me after it, he said, I'm glad I didn't have to get you to redo the vows. I'm glad you understood exactly. Well, I didn't understand what he was talking about. I didn't let on, I didn't understand what he was talking about. He said, I had a wedding, he said, and I had to get them to redo the vows. Because the gentleman who took the wedding asked the question, will you take this? And she said, I will, future tense. He was maybe cutting hairs a little bit, but nevertheless, you can see the point he was making. Will you? I will. Well, when will you? Now, or tomorrow, or the next day, or the next year? He says, I insist on it being I do. And you said, do you? Boy, was I glad I said, do you? I can't claim I did it out of any great knowledge of the fact that it had to be that, but nevertheless, the point he was making, which was a valid one, was the moment they said, I do, they were married. Now, I want you to notice, and you understand what I'm saying, no matter what happens after that, they're married. They have vowed a vow, and according to the Bible, if you vow a vow, you pay it. And you don't say it was a mistake. It is at the very point of marriage, they enter as a separate couple. They go back out as husband and wife. Else, the gentleman who takes the ceremony and says, I now declare you to be husband and wife, is not speaking the truth. But he is. And so the marriage takes place at that very point. That is the point of leaving. And at the wedding, there is the promise to be cleaving. And then they become one flesh. A new home, a new headship, and a new harmony. And they are now one. And here we have it in Scripture, the practice of marriage. Now, I want to go a little further. And I want just to pause and say, but for believers, there is another condition that must mark marriage. Now just flick over with me, please. We'll be coming back to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6. Marriage is a creation thing. Marriage should mark the whole of creation. It was always God's way. But I want to tell you that for believers, there is an extra issue. It is the issue of the suitability of a married partner. Now, I tell you this, and I've seen it. The wrong wife can ruin a young man. The wrong husband can ruin a young woman. I've seen it. I've seen good young Christians ruined by the wrong wife or by the wrong husband. And so it's vital it be the right one. Now listen to what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. He's speaking not only about marriage, but marriage is part of this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now you know what it is to be unequally yoked. The very thought of being yoked is that you can achieve something together that you cannot achieve on your own. Now that's certainly true of marriage. Now this goes beyond marriage, but nevertheless, you can achieve something together that you cannot on your own. The picture is of the fact that if there was a farmer who had his own beasts, he had yokes that were made and moulded for these particular beasts. That's why the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It was a yoke that was moulded by him just for you. But then, if it was a beast that had come just to be rented for the day, why, it would just be the standard yoke. Not particularly comfortable for one of the beasts, but nevertheless, just the standard yoke. You see, here we have an unequal yoke. A yoke that does not fit both parties. Now, says the apostle here, don't be yoked together in a yoke that does not fit both parties. And he gives five reasons why a believer should not marry an unbeliever. But I drive that even further and say, a believer should not just be happy with marrying a believer. It has got to be the right believer. Now notice please what he says here. He says, you know, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He's speaking there about the fact that these two have a different conduct about their life. What common activity can they possibly engage in? That's what he's saying. He says, secondly, you know, communion hath light with darkness? Now, what he's speaking about there is what particular common mind can they have in anything? In the first, it's common activity. In the second, it's a common opinion or a common mind. So we don't do the same things. We don't think the same ways. When it comes to the third, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What harmony can there be between two different leaders, Christ or Belial? So, what particular activity can there be? What common mind can there be? What common leader can there be? And he goes a little further, and he says, you know, not only that, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Well, there you are. What common faith can they have? None. And lastly, what common worship can they engage in? None. In other words, they are completely unsuitable. Young believers, never contemplate marrying an unbeliever. It is the recipe for a disastrous life. I could take you back to the village of Bridge of Weir to a good sister in fellowship in our assembly. Saved many years ago, but was never taught where she was about an unequal yoke. And whenever she hears about anybody who's thinking about it, she would wish to go and speak to them and say, look, don't. Don't. And we're saying that tonight. Do not marry an unbeliever. The thing is not of God. Never will be. Never can be. But I'm also saying, do not marry any believer. Make sure that the young man or the young woman are spiritual, have an interest in scriptures, and share your own desire to live for God and go on for God. If you don't, they will drag you down. You will not drag them up. And that's why we say a Christian has to think. The world today speaks about love as if it's some kind of warm feeling. And then you get, I know folks have said to me, I don't love my wife anymore. What should I do about it? I've always got the same answer. I say it's quite simple. Just go home and love her. I didn't say anything about your feelings. I didn't say anything about your feelings. I said, go and do it. The feelings will come. You go and do it. And we will see this week that what the world teaches about love is just spurious nonsense. No, go and do it. So, here we have it, and it is necessary for individuals to understand that. Now, let's go back. We've only a few minutes left. Time has gone very, very quickly. To 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. I'm just laying the foundations today. The question is, well, what about marriage? I want you to notice, please, that in verse 8 and verse 9, he speaks about unmarried men and unmarried women. And the question, of course, is, should they marry? I therefore say to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I am. Now listen, right through the teaching of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying, you must see this life in the light of eternity. And you must see it in the light of how you're going to live your life. Now, I haven't time to go into it all tonight. The time has almost gone. But basically, if I'm speaking to anybody who is contemplating marriage, let me lay out exactly what he says. He says, you know, if you can live without marriage, if you can live without it, and you consider that as a way of living, that's acceptable in Scripture. There is nothing particularly unholy about being unmarried or about being married. And so right through this chapter he says, if you can live without marriage, well, don't marry. If you feel that that is God's purpose for you. But beware, because if you are incapable of controlling yourself, you simply will fall into sin. Now that goes right through this whole chapter. That an individual may determine, I'm not going to marry. Well, don't do it out of some feeling that you're going to rise up to a spiritual plane that's above everybody else. The unmarried state has its problems. The married state has its problems. I often think of that little verse in Ruth, where they're told to go back and to find rest in the house of their husbands. What wife ever found rest in the house of her husband? I haven't met one that found rest in the house of her husband. She usually finds a lot of hard work in the house of her husband. You know, hard work. And that's why in this chapter, the apostle warns, says, you know, if you marry, there are cares in life and responsibilities in life and problems in life that you will not experience if you remain unmarried. So you have to weigh the thing up. Do I feel this is for me? If you don't feel it's for you, you then say, well, in that case, I will marry, provided in the purpose and will of God, the right young man or the right young woman is there to marry. You don't just marry because you want to get married. If you just want to get married, that's a recipe for disaster. Now, the apostle here is teaching that. I haven't time to go into detail, but he deals with that. Now, the second thing he deals with is the question of someone who gets married and then gets saved. Now, what does he speak about there? He speaks about the ideal. The ideal is to remain together, but if the unbeliever determines to leave, says the apostle, well, you let them go, but remain unmarried. Quite clear about that. So there are these things, all just inherent in the teaching of the Word of God. There is a freedom to marry. There is care about marriage. And you've got to weigh the whole thing up. Marriage is not just a knee-jerk reaction to get your eye on somebody and saying, ah, she would suit me or he would suit me. That's wrong. Marriage is not just to be done because everybody of your age group is doing it. You marry because you feel you will be more value for God as married. You remain unmarried if you feel you will be more value for God unmarried. That's the teaching of the chapter. One or the other. And the apostle is not telling anybody what to do. What he's doing is laying out these principles so that the individual can determine, would they be better married or would they be better unmarried? And you have to make up your own mind. And so 1 Corinthians 7 goes through that. My time is now gone. All we've done tonight is lay out some of the basis of marriage. I close with this. In marriage, individuals should find what I said earlier, intellectual, physical satisfaction. Intellectual satisfaction, physical satisfaction, and satisfaction in every area of life, and spiritual satisfaction for a believer. That's got to be found. And when that is found, there will be a happy marriage. And if you're spared by God's grace, you can look back to the wife of your youth. And you can look back to her being your companion. And you can thank God that she's the wife of your covenant. That's a good thing. It is ordained of God. It is such a beautiful relationship that the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church is seen as that. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's such a beautiful relationship. The world has smeared it and besmirched it. It is, and with this I must finish, it is the very first relationship into which man is brought after creation. It is therefore bedrock and fundamental to a fulfilled life. And if we determine to waste it or to ruin it, we will be missing the very best that God has to offer.